I too greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's nice to be here, but as I look out across and see all the people are missing and think about how hard it was just to schedule this time that I would come and share a preparation message for the deacon ordination, I keep thinking about how more and more mobile people are becoming, and I've had questions already, and maybe it's just my own little personal problem, but I've wondered if the way this thing graphs out, if the day will ever come that we're just too mobile to have church anymore, that we're just always moving, and there just really is nothing like an assembly where we all just get together. And we talked about it, that you know, we knew that when I put this date on the calendar that Tim wasn't going to be here, and Sonny's would be either squealing for home to get back from a wedding, and then we started looking at other things, and I don't know. It's Google has given us calendars, and then they took away our lives. It's a strange phenomenon. But I greet you in Jesus' name, and the church is the church, and He is the Lord of the church, and it is Him we serve. And many of us find it very satisfactory to know that it's Jesus that we serve. I was thinking about some of those songs of how we put our trust in Him. And, you know, finally, I listened to an old message this week when I was driving down to conference. It was 150 years old. So what had happened is the man had written it out on paper. And this happened a lot years ago before there were recorders. A preacher would write his message down, and he would preach it on a Sunday morning. But again, he might have multiple churches, so they would write their messages out. And then they would have couriers that took them to other churches and read them off. And this was a message from 1851, written by a preacher, and it was called The Ruler of the Waves. And it was just a message on Jesus there in the boat where he calmed the storm. And then he preached a message on how that's who Jesus is, and that's who He needs to be for us. And he kept emphasizing through the message how sooner or later everybody has to decide if Jesus is first and foremost in their life. And at the end of his message, he said, the reason this matters is because when you get to the end of life, how you have lived on this point is going to determine how you die. And he began to expound on how there's people that have tried to live their lives. I didn't know they did this 150 years ago. I thought it was just our problem. But he said there's people that live their lives trying to live for Jesus and do the other thing they really wanted to do. And they get to the end of their life and found out they were never living for Jesus at all. And then he said, but there are people that make Christ first and they're everything. And he said, death is so sweet in that moment. And it's just been very thought-provoking. If you open your Bibles to Psalm 87, I want to, we are planning for a deacon ordination, and you've heard about it, we've discussed it, you've given your voice of approval to move ahead with this work, and it is scheduled in about 6 weeks. And what I want to do this morning, I have two missions in mind. One is to give you this pamphlet, Our Congregation Prepares for an Ordination, and I titled my message that. And what I really want to do this morning is just take a little bit of a step back look at an ordination, how it works, the steps we take together as a congregation, what we're going to try and do, what we want to have happen, and how we will work together to find the will of the Lord in a deacon helper for Brother Ernest. But a lot of what I have today is not going to be reading out of the Bible, and I just thought of a psalm that talks about church life, and it really doesn't say anything about ordination, but my mind kept going back to it. I just want to read it as a scriptural springboard for our discussion or meditation this morning. Psalm 87, just 7 verses, I want to read them for you. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things of thee are spoken, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth of the people that this man was born there, Selah. As well The singers as the players on the instrument shall be all there. All my springs are in thee. I consider the main thought of this psalm, this wonder that people can be and are born in Zion. And that's our opportunity this morning, to be part of Zion. And this is I'm sure that there were very practical considerations that were in the psalmist's mind as he wrote this, but it's considered a prophetic psalm about the church, that there's going to be this place where the people are gathered together, and it shall be recorded in heaven itself. This man was born there. Look at that. He's one of them. He's a citizen of the high country, a citizen of Zion. All right. The congregation prepares for an ordination. I have three purposes that I want to talk about this morning. Number one, I already told you, I want to look at the steps of ordination, how we get there, and the steps we are going to take. Some of them, as your bishop, I will be responsible to make sure they happen. But then there's also pieces of this that I'm not going to be able to do. And unless you help me do it, it isn't going to happen. This is not some program that you can just check us up on Facebook and see how it's going. If that's your idea or your attitude toward this ordination process, yeah, Fourth Avenue is having an ordination. We'll hear about it as it happens, but we got a lot of things to do, so we just won't pay. That will actually be your, not contribution, but your detrimentation, something like that, to the church. It will be your active duty of just reaching into the work and tearing it apart. If you disconnect from it. So we want to give these steps and to encourage each person, number two, to see your place and to encourage you to do what you can to help make it happen. Ordinations can be tense times because there's very, very, well, they're kind of, most times an ordination is for life. And so the events that happen in that night when the lot may be cast, or for sure the hands are laid on a brother, and he is given a work, it's for life. And so it's very long term. What we're doing here is not something we're going to try to see how it goes, and if it works, we'll be glad. But we're on a mission to allow the finger of God to move among us and to be his partners in it. And when it is done, it'll be something that, yes, it's very serious, it can have its tense moments, but it's also very rewarding. I think it's Brother Sim, one of my co-bishops, I'm pretty sure it's him, that told me that for him, he said, now that I'm ordained, ordinations are the happiest times of my life. In church life, I think he meant. But, you know, there is a sense, and if you don't understand, it's okay. But there is a sense when you know it isn't going to fall on you again. You just look at the whole thing, you see the wonder of God, you see God building his church, and it really is a joyful moment. And you look at it with pleasure. The third objective I have this morning is to look at this process in a way to build trust between us as leadership and the laity, but also between each other, between us and the Lord. And, it's like this. I am told, and I think I've lived long enough to at least know what they're talking about. There are three particular moments in church life, congregational life, that can stress a congregation to the point of either rupture or something very bad happening. And that is when you try to build onto your church or remodel your church, or when you try to start another one, or when you ordain new leaders. Those are the moments that most commonly test the fabric of who you are as a body of believers. Is it all just the right answers in Sunday school, or is it actually something where the love of God flows between people, the trust is there between God and the people, between trust and the laity and the leadership, and there's a number of different ways. But we want to use this time as a way of building trust. Now, one of the reasons why in ordination time we talk about trust is because ordination time is change time, okay? Now, human beings have a very, we have such a unique relationship with change. Most of us act like we don't like it, but we realize it's happening all the time, and at times we really, really like it, but for the most part, there is something that kind of abides in our soul. Why can't things just stay the same? And ordination time will bring out that wish that why can't we just let Ernest be the deacon and Ernest be the deacon and Ernest be the deacon until we're tired of it and we're not right now. And that change can be intimidating. Spikes apprehension, insecurities, and fear. But I think that we are wise if we look over ways to combat that fear of change, that apprehension that starts to stir in our souls. And we start talking about something so significant as bringing another leader into the team here at Fourth Avenue. And I would give you a couple things to think about that'll help us to process the intimidation that we might feel with this change. Number one is we can combat the fear or apprehension we feel if we understand that ordinations are a normal part of church life. Did you know that the church has needed leaders for thousands of years? It wasn't very old. If you read through the book of Acts, you get to Acts chapter 6, and it's going to say something like this in the first verse. Now, there arose a murmuring among the Grecians that the widows weren't being taken care of. And then verse 2 is going to say something like this. It's going to say that the apostles looked at that issue, and they had a minister's meeting, and they made a motion, and it carried, that they're not going to quit preaching and take care of widows. They're going to create, I think that's the right term, they're going to make this new office in the church, and it was called deacons. And what you have there is the reality that even, I want to tell you something, there does not appear to be a time in church history that is more intense and more pure when it comes to on fire for the Lord. I mean, for a day they had it on top of their heads, but they were alive, and they sold what they had, and they traded things back and forth, and they would go house to house, and they would break bread, and it was good church life, but there were problems. And even in the first generation of church life, church history, there was a need to ordain leaders. And that has been the norm for church life ever since, even until now. If you're going to have church, you're going to need leaders. And you go to Acts chapter 14, and it's going to talk about Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And they went down through the villages preaching, and people gave their hearts to the Lord. And then when they got down to the end of the line, you'll see a doubling back. And if you follow the line of the first missionary journey, they're going back through these churches that they started. And you know what they were primarily doing? Well, they wanted to see how the brethren were doing, and they wanted to encourage them, and they were there to ordain leaders. Because this was normal. It is one of the ways that we get okay with the change that ordination brings is that we tell ourselves this is normal. This is how you do church. It's been going this way for many, many years. Long before my grandpa was born, long before my great, and then the greatest of the greats was born, church needed leaders, and what church leaders did is they ordained leaders in every place. They just keep right on going. And so what we're actually planning to do, Lord willing, there on October 28th, it falls not so much into the category of out of order or strange or new, but normal. Titus 1:5 is another place. How do we combat the fear or the apprehension that a change of ordination would bring? Well, number two, we agree as a collective group, a collective congregation, a collective church family to regard the ordination process seriously and personally. The more that each one of us in the membership of Fourth Avenue embraces that this is my work, I'm part of this, the more we will be able to satisfy in our minds that this change is acceptable. Just a little way that it works. But then the third way that we deal with the apprehension spikes that may come along at a time of ordination or the serious moment in church life that this is we also collectively agree that we're all going to go home and go back to our Garden of Gethsemane and say, not my will, but thine be done. 99%, and the only reason I made it that low is because I want to keep the option that I don't know everything. But 99% of the problems that arise at ordination come to do with people that aren't surrendered. And you can think through that. That's really easy to think through. And so it's important that from me to thee, we agree that we're going to go back home and lay this thing before the Lord and say, not my will, but thine be done. You know, one of the things that is interesting to me is almost every ordination that I have helped with, as the time is leading up to it, sooner or later, a brother will come to me, he will call me, he will contact me, and he will say, I'm not at rest with this, what should I do? And some of it sometimes is they're looking at something in the church that is bothering them, it doesn't feel like it's right, it's not in place, things aren't as they should be. And those concerns can be very valid. But sometimes it's also something along the lines of, well, I don't know. I don't want that lot to fall on me. It was interesting, just on Wednesday, we met together as ministry. We went over a number of requests. And when I got out of church on Wednesday night, there was a message on my phone, could you call me? And it was a brother in our churches that found out that an ordination was approved, and he don't know what to do with that. And what do I have any advice for him? And finally I asked him, I called him yet that night, and we talked a while. And finally I asked him, I said, are you afraid of what might happen in the ordination, or are you afraid that you might have to do the job? And he got quiet on the other end of the line. He said, I guess it's the second. I said, I know. That is a great big fat pill to swallow. But do you remember what we talked about in our communion service, how that Jesus lived with the understanding that a body was prepared for him and that he carried that through his life on earth? A body thou hast prepared for me. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written, I come to do thy will, O God. And this is the mantra that the follower of Jesus lives with too. And here's a strange thing. You know, when it comes down to being anxious about will I be the one, there's actually only one brother that has to be concerned about that in the whole congregation. We just don't know which one that is, and it kind of unnerves us. But if we put the focus on, am I ready to live in the body that God has prepared for me? Did you know that when Jeremiah was called to be a prophet, he started to give his protest. And the word of the Lord to him was, stop talking. Don't you understand that before you were born, you were going to be the prophet? And when I formed you, I formed you to be this prophet? Quit your dumb talking. And I know those are hard words, but I've been through that Gethsemane, and I had to hear the hard words. If we don't receive them, we will fail at the very thing that God created us to be. And that's not a good story either. Well, let's go into the ordination process and just look at it step by step. I've broken it down into four steps. Number one, the first step of ordination is the evaluation step. And what I'm looking at now is every ordination that took place starts somewhere. In other words, I'm told in the Old Order Amish churches, for the people, they find out there's going to be an ordination the Sunday they get there to church. I've never been there when it happened, but when we lived in Lebanon County, I had a neighbor that was ordained, and he said that's how it was. He did not know there was going to be an ordination until he got to church that morning. And in his story, his wife was not there because their children were sick. So the ordination took place. The names were given. The lot was cast, and he went home. And since he didn't have a cell phone, he left a father and came home, the preacher, and told his wife when he got there. So that's really different culturally or procedurally than what we do. But all ordinations start somewhere. And in our churches, the tradition is typically that it starts in the office that we are calling for the ordination. So to make it really simple, we're going to have a deacon ordination here at 4th Avenue because Ernest asked for it. That's how it works, right? And you And the brother looks at it, he looks at his work, he looks at his life, and he looks at the congregation, and he says, it was somewhere outside of the church, I think, the first time Ernest brought it up to me. I forget which time it was. We talked about it a couple times because it was not a once-and-done process. But this is common. This is the most common way. There are times when there is no one in the office. A congregation may not have a deacon, and the ministry will simply look at each other and say, well, we need a deacon ordination, and that's how it gets started. But the most common way is the officer or the office generates the request. And then it goes to those who will administrate in the work of filling that need, which is the bishop board. And I took that question to them at one meeting, and the next time we gathered together, they said, well, Dwayne's asking if we're that you could proceed with the deacon ordination. We look at each other, there might be some discussion, and then there's an up and down vote. And if it's 75% in favor, we move on to the next. And there you go to those who will be working in the team with this officer that's ordained. And there's a discussion again, district level ministry. When we got together in our meetings, I forget which one, the minutes would tell you which it is. And we have another discussion and another vote. And then we come here and bring it here. And then last spring when we had our council, where y'all sat around the table up here with us one by one, and we talked about it, and you gave your voice to approve or not to approve the deacon ordination, and it was 75%, well, it was higher than that, in favor of that, and so we go to the next step. But that's the evaluation process, and questions are asked, like, well, is there an actual need? Questions are asked, well, if we add another brother to this team, is it going to be a good thing or a bad thing? There actually is an extreme situation where you can have too many ordained people. And I don't even know how to explain that. But what ends up happening, as best as I can explain it, is that if you would have a team too large, it's not that the needs of the people would suffer so much, but the cohesion of that team suffers. The more people you put around the table, the harder it is to get them all to the table at once. That's, ask anybody with a big family. But number two, to have everybody on the same page around there. And so there is a healthy balance between having a team that of leaders that is large enough to meet the needs of the congregation, but not so large as that it self-destructs. Just some very general things that get talked about at a time like this. We talk about will the congregation benefit from this? And then we even talk about, well, if we would go ahead with this, is there actually anybody at Fourth Avenue that would be worthy? I mean, the worst thing you want to do is go into a congregation and start the work of ordination and suddenly realize that there's just nobody that we would be quite ready to give this kind of a charge to. And that's heavy. That is very heavy discussions, but it's one that needs to happen because we are stewards of the church, and it's a discussion that is had. Well, the approvals are granted, and we go step by step through it, and the date is set, and you already know what that is. Lord willing, October 28th, Friday evening, about 6-7 weeks from now. So that will take us to the next step. The evaluations are done, and we come to the nomination step. And this is probably the high watermark for the congregational's involvement. This is where we have a special service, and it will be October 23rd, which is a Sunday morning before the Friday evening. And I will have one of my fellow bishops, probably Edwin. He has not given me a word that he can make it work. If not, it'll be another bishop, brother, and the team. And this is where there'll be a message, and then at the end of that message, the brothers will start filing out one by one. The leadership will go to the basement, and you'll come down, brothers, and you will be given an opportunity to say, well, I've been thinking about this, I've been praying about it, my wife and I have been discussing this, maybe several ways you could say it, but I would like to nominate brother so-and-so, and you give that name. And we have our log sheets, and we're writing them down. And when a brother gets 3 or more nominations, he is considered nominated, okay? And I would just say this, as I think about that whole nomination service, the Friday evening, I would ask that you, it's not too far ahead for you to look ahead at your calendar and plan not to put a new kitchen in that week, or don't start up any new software that week. You don't need any excuses of why you can't make it to church. Now, there's always sickness, and engines do blow, and brakes do fail, and life is broken. But I'm just telling you what you can actually manage, the tools that God has given you. Would you be willing to just say, this week we're having an ordination? It's sort of like it's combining time. It's ordination time, okay? Would that be too high of an order? WQA is going to have to wait for me that week because we're having an ordination at 4th Avenue. That's how it works. And it's just a simple thing that each one of us can do to lift up the work. Now, nomination time is a little bit of a scary time in the congregation because, well, first of all, I want to say this. Nomination is is where we sit here, and not just here, but we look around and we evaluate our brothers. This is not the judging of Matthew 7. This is the searching out of Acts chapter 6, verse 3, where the apostles said to the people that were complaining that the widows weren't fed, they said, okay, here's our solution. Search you out, people, men that are full of the Holy Ghost. And he gave us a whole list of people, qualifications. And this is what you will do leading up to that Sunday morning. When a brother is teaching Sunday school, you listen to him. Is he apt to teach? It's right there in 1 Timothy 3. Now, brothers, don't just really dump on your Sunday school lessons for the next couple of weeks so that nobody admires you. We are carnal, and people have thought those kind of things. But don't do it. Live your life before Christ like you always have. And there are qualifications. I did want to pass these out, and I kind of got distracted. Boys, you just need something to do. You pass these out. This is just a pamphlet that was written up by the Lancaster Conference Church in 1959, and over the years, the Pilgrim leadership has used it, but it's basically a handout for the congregation that just talks about the same thing I am, but it's going to give some instruction in there of how you can do this work of nomination righteously, with meekness and wisdom and purity. And I think it has a lot of good things to say in there. But this is the nomination time is when men, Holy Spirit men, filled men, are looking at other Holy Spirit filled men and determining. And there are reasons why a person may be a member in a church and not be qualified. I think as you work down through 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, and the scriptural qualifications, Ernest is going to be bringing a message on some of those later at a later date. I believe Tim gave those dates out on the congregational chat this yesterday. But this is where you simply look at your brother and say, is he qualified? And you look for spiritual qualities that, and I just want to say this at this point, and that those spiritual qualities are radically different than like the qualities that are being used to evaluate candidates for the fall elections. A man that might make a good senator probably wouldn't make that great of a deacon. A man that makes a really good CEO may not necessarily make all that great of a deacon as well. And that is what's fascinating to me. When you go down through the list, like there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or in Titus chapter 1, what makes a godly qualified brother for leadership, they don't talk about things like, well, how many assets does he have? And, what are his Google reviews like? Or some of the measuring sticks that the world will use to measure the greatness of a man are absent in that list. And it's not because they didn't have Google back when Paul had a pen. It's because it's two different measuring sticks. And there are men that that can fill this role and fill this role very well that will struggle to get their mortgages paid off. But that doesn't mean that they are ungodly or trashy stewards. It means that their focus is on heavenly things and the earthly things take second place. And so it's a little bit different. We try to look like God looked at a king in 1 Samuel 16, as opposed to how Samuel and the rest of the people. It's fascinating to me, you know. Oh, there it is. Go away. It's fascinating to me. I don't know if you've ever seen any statistics of how many times in a presidential election the tallest man wins. It's almost 100%. Whoever is taller gets elected. The potential for a 5-foot deacon, a good 5-foot deacon, is actually the same as a good 6'2" deacon. Height has very little to do with it, if anything. But even IQ, there are men that could preach extremely powerful messages, but would make terrible deacons because they're so smart they can't feel. And I'm just trying to be candid about it. We're actually looking for a man that can serve tables and can take care of the cry of the Grecian widows. That's deacon work. Well, just look through that pamphlet, read the scriptures, it will help you. We expect everyone to be involved. When that meeting time comes and we call for the nominations to come forward, we're going to actually ask that every brother 20 years and older who is a member to come down to that council room. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you will come down with a ready name on your lips, but it means that we're expecting you to be actively involved. And it is acceptable to come into that little room. You don't have to say a lot. And we're the same people in that room as we are when we come to your church picnic. You don't need to be afraid of us. But you just simply, as you come in, I'll be moderating that. And I'll just look at you and say, Brother Tim, do you have a name for us? And Tim can either say a name or he can say, no, I prayed about it. But the Lord has not laid a name in my heart. My wife and I discussed it. But we are in support. And Brother Tim walks out. That is an option. But I do need to tell you that you mayn't all do that or you won't be getting a deacon. Because the ministry are not going to put their heads together when you're all done and say, well, who could we nominate around here since nobody else did anything? If that would actually happen, I would come back up here and I would look at you and I would say, there is nobody nominated. Y'all didn't nominate anybody. And it would be our problem at that point. So you can see how it's very helpful if we're all involved. When you do nominations, think about the scriptural requirements, but also beware of decisions that can cloud your judgment. This is one of the reasons why we ask brothers not to nominate fellow family members. Best illustration I can think of right now is that it would not be appropriate for Brother Steve to nominate Brother Matt. And let the rest of the congregation take care of that, if that's the way the Lord moves. But that's what I'm talking about. Just business relations. I think it would be kind of suspect for somebody, two men, to brothers to be partners, and the one would nominate the other. You'd have to wonder about ulterior motives, but it's just wiser not to do that. And think about personal agendas. My wife tells the story of her mother tells. In the church where she grew up in, it only took one nomination for somebody to be put in the lot in the class, and there was actually a woman that nominated her husband to teach him a thing or two, is what she said. Well, it would almost look like it backfired because he was ordained, and they had to live with that kind of folly the rest of their lives. And so think about it. It's a very serious time, and it's a time where we must be ready to live in quietness, in meekness, and in wisdom, and in peace. I talked in the beginning about how the tensions can ramp up at an ordination time. And one of the things that I know is critical is that you all need to understand that as a leadership, as a ministry, we're going to operate with integrity. I'm so glad that men long before me came up with a simple little plan that when nominations are given, the ministry always goes first. And you don't end up with this really odd situation. I could see how it could happen, where if everybody gave their nominations and now the ministry needs to, and you have several brothers that have two, but none have three, and the ministry could all look at each other and say, well, who do we want? That has actually happened. And that kind of pressure would make it hard for me to sleep at night. But you need to know that we operate. If you all give a nomination, we're pretty much planning ahead of time that when that nomination is given, we're going to accept it. Now, I can think of a few extreme cases. I do remember serving in one where a brother was nominated by someone, and the bishop in charge said, well, I just need to know, do you know that this man, he was actually in the middle of a huge, a significant legal litigation. So he asked the brother, do you know that this brother is actually in court? And they said, well, no, he didn't. Well, does that change your view? Well, it might. I'll withdraw that. And because one of the qualifications is that a person must be of good report with them that are without. And so it's a very real and serious time. But our working policy is that, for the most part, if three brothers in the Fourth Avenue congregation are moved by either their feelings, we think the Spirit is more likely, to nominate somebody, then there is nothing left to do but for the ministry to accept that as God working. But then we have work to do. And that leads me to the third step that is done, and that is the examination step. So what will happen that Sunday morning, whatever brothers, 1, 2, 3, probably not 5 or 6 because of the size of the congregation. Oh, I did want to say this. A brother must have 3 nominations to be considered nominated. Our decrees actually say that he can receive 2 or 3. And people have asked questions already about what does that mean? Well, what it means is that there are a few cases where you get into a small congregation that you almost would have to have the whole congregation nominate one person, or you couldn't get enough for 3. And whenever the nomination process is dropped to 2, that is all openly discussed ahead of time. The standard procedure is 3, and for bishops it's 5. So you might find that interesting. So we come to the examination step. That's going to be sometime between Sunday morning when the names, 3 brothers, we'll just use that for illustration, 3 brothers are nominated. You'll be given, those 3 brothers will be given questionnaires to fill out. And then sometime Wednesday, Thursday of that week, we'll get together, ministry and these men and their wives, and we'll have a time of examination. And a few times I've heard it mistakenly referred to it as an investigation, and that sounds even worse than it is. But it is really a time that is very, very serious. But at the same time, they are special times. I think back to the numerous times that I've sat in those little meetings. They are a time of great encouragement, because what happens at the beginning is the ordained men will sit there with these men and they'll just talk about what it's really like to be an ordained person. And there's just an openness and a lot of times of encouragement, forthrightness. But it's also a time where we ask questions, and they're serious questions, because we need to know the full truth and nothing but the truth. And so you'll get questions about doctrine. You'll get practical questions. Well, how are your finances? What's going to happen if you take up this work? And instead of working 55, 60 hours a week, you're cut to 35. What's going to happen? I don't know. We'll go broke. Well, okay, the rest of us did too. Don't worry about that. You can't be rich and be a preacher very often. Sometimes it happens, but for the most part, that's one of the things you just let go down the road, and you find peace in other things without financial success. But then there's even moral questions. You can expect that we're going to look at you and say, so do you have a filter on your cell phone, or don't you? Have you ever turned that off and looked at pornography, yes or no? you got to know these things. You can't expect a man to be spirit-filled when he has skeletons in his closet. And those discussions, they need to stay confidential. They need to stay right in that little room where they take place. But they have to be discussed. It's all part of moving with God in the most serious work of time. And sometimes when we do this examination, there is a disqualification. Now, disqualification can happen on one of two ways. Number one, it may be that a person disqualifies themselves. That happens sometimes, and we give room for that. Finally, if a man says, I've thought about it and I won't do it, I need to be excused. I will look at you and say, you're excused. Because I'm not going to try to ordain somebody who is unwilling. And sometimes the reasons do sound kind of weak, but at the end of the day, if a person says, I will not, then we're at the end of the line. But on another level, there are disqualifications that happen. And I want you to notice on the back of this pamphlet, there's about 15, no, I'm looking at the wrong list. The very last column, there's about 7 or 8 reasons why a person might be disqualified. The last one is the brother does not have a good report from those who are without. Finally, if we have the examination and it is known that you are in conflict, you're suing for damages to somebody that is without, you're going to be disqualified because we do sense a personal responsibility to see that the qualifications as listed by the scriptures are authentically being lived out. And if they're not, then we have to do the extremely difficult thing, but that is look at the brother and say, I'm sorry, but this is the end of the line. And there are ways to do that in love, in dignity, and with integrity, but it's always hard. And nobody wants to do it. It's a relief to bishops when you come through an examination class and you just are at peace. You just love what you see. You love the people that are there. There's just nothing. There's no hiccups, as Brother Harry used to say. No bumps, nothing to be afraid of. You put them before the Lord. Because that leads me to the final step, and that is the ordination service. Planning to meet over at the school, be an assembly. I don't know what size of group it'll be. It usually is contingent upon how many are in the class. That brings more people in. But if there's one brother, we'll just simply, after all these steps, we'll just simply have the ordination service and ordain him. If there's two or more, we'll cast the lot. And it's a holy ground. At least that's how I've heard moderators of ordinations call it, and they're right. It's holy ground. And it's a very intense time. I enjoy the times that I'm sitting up here, not really moderating. It's always fascinating to me to watch in an ordination service, because our services, we're not Quakers where we just go in and sit down and don't move for 2 hours. But there's just you just see people going in and out all the time and up to the nursery and back down. But I'm always fascinated how you get down to that time of ordination. Nobody has to go to the bathroom anymore. Nobody's thirsty and needs a drink anymore. All the children are perfectly content to stay right with whatever parent they are. They're not going to cross the aisle. It's just dead still. And it ought to be that way. Because what's so fascinating to me about the casting of the lot, it is one of the most intense and yet most visible ways in which God moves among people. You can watch it happen. There's no secrets. It's all right there on the table. The bishops comes in, and the lot is cast. Here it is. This is what God says. And we rejoice in that kind of thing, and it becomes such a powerful thing for the one who is ordained to know in that moment that it all started with the finger of God. Tap. And there you have it. And it's delightful to watch, but it's very serious. Sometimes people cry, and I don't always know why. But our emotions are uptight at that moment, too. And when we're done, Fourth Avenue has a new deacon. And there'll be some working together to make that work too, but the ordination process is finished. These are the steps that we plan to go on over the next 6-7 weeks. And as I said many times, it's serious. I think it was Brother Harry, whose favorite psalm in the whole Bible was number 90. But I think it was a hymn that I first heard it read at an ordination, and I've kind of adopted it. I try to make sure that these verses are read at least once through the process. Psalm 90, verse 14. Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Some beautiful words, and it is a excellent prayer for the work that is ahead of us. May God bless you, and may you take this work seriously. We need to all do that, and it'll be good. Everything God does is good. Just takes us some time to come to see all of it, but what God does is good, and we look forward to what he's going to do next. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you have welcomed us to be your people. And we thank you that you have given your only begotten Son, Jesus, so that we can be saved and so that we can have the grace and the power to follow him. Thank you, Jesus, for all you have done for us. Thank you for the church, the body of believers, the bride of Christ that you are building with us, for us, and for your glory. And I pray, Lord, that as we look now into the coming weeks and we see this serious but wonderful opportunity we have to call another brother into the leadership of your church, we pray, Lord, that you would come down and be among us, move in our hearts, guide us step by step through this work. Help us to be open, help us to be honest, and help us to be serious with you and all the movings that you do among us. Bless this congregation is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.